We've just had the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 at the very beginning of this chapter. And if you've got your Bibles open there on page 1070, you'll see that Jesus did this extraordinary miracle. There were 12 baskets of leftovers after those small amounts of this boy's packed lunch were distributed and eaten by all those who were there. And it was clearly something that grabbed people's attention. But it grabbed their attention so much that actually they came to completely the wrong conclusion about what was going on. And if you have a look at verse 14, we read this. After the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now that's the backdrop to the passage that we've read this morning. And it is a constitutional crisis, a right royal crisis that faces us at the beginning of this passage. It's very attractive, isn't it, this idea that Jesus would be made king by the crowds. And yet, it's not what Jesus wants. He withdraws because that isn't part of his plan. But just written like that, it sounds very straightforward, doesn't it? Well, it's the obvious choice. I don't want that to happen. I'm going to withdraw to the mountains. But put yourself in Jesus' position for a moment. Here, you've done this extraordinary miracle that has pointed to you being the one who will be a new Moses, a new deliverer for the people of Israel. And the people who are there have half worked out that that's what you're going on about. They've said, "Surely this is the prophet that was to come into the world." They've worked out that this might be a new Moses. But they have, as we're going to see, missed the point about the deliverance that Jesus is going to provide. And they're very attracted by the idea of Jesus being this one who can provide for all their physical needs, who can solve all their pressing human problems, their everyday needs. Jesus seems to be the one who we would love to have running the country. In our own constitutional crisis that we seem to be in at the moment, there would be a deep attractiveness to someone like Jesus who seems to be able to do things that no one else is able to do the miraculous, which is what we feel we need politically. There's a great attraction to having someone like him come and hold the reins of government. And there would be a great attraction to Jesus too of taking the role that they are offering. Thinking, well, I could now recapture the hearts of the people with the word of God and point them to the God who they ought to be worshipping, not the one who the religious leaders are pointing them towards. But attractive as though that may be, and as much as you could construct a scenario by which that would lead to the spiritual revival of Israel, Jesus knows that actually the way in which he will bring about revival and deliverance will be not to have human authority and influence, but to be crowned king not on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a cross outside Jerusalem. But the choice between those is not as easy as we might think it is. Jesus is human as well as divine. He faces all the same pressures. He's tested as we are. And yet does not sin. The temptation to go for power and authority would have been there for him, yet he knew where God was calling him, and so he resisted it. But it is, at this moment, a right royal crisis, because what will happen? If at the moment where Jesus declares himself to be the new Moses, nobody gets it, they want him to be a king, maybe you just say, well, let's go that way and see if we can pull it off this way. But no, Jesus withdraws to a mountain which has all that connotation of going aside and praying, and in a way and asking for God's guidance and direction and renewed strength to carry out the mission that God has given him that will lead to the cross and not to a human throne. There is a right royal crisis at this point. And that is often the case in Christian ministry, where there is a temptation to want to offer something that the world will find attractive for today, when the Christian message is always something about eternity and finding forgiveness now rather than facing judgment later, which, let's face it, the world doesn't often want to hear. The idea of forgiveness is nice, but the idea that there might be a judgment to which I will be held accountable, and if I don't turn to Jesus, well, I will face judgment and the consequence, which the Bible speaks about very clearly in terms of hell and separation from God. That's a very unpalatable message to take to the world in human terms. It's much more attractive to be a church that says, oh, we're going to deal with all the problems the world has got. Somebody prayed in the service after the Falklands War this prayer. They prayed that God would deliver us from our common enemy, that of poverty, hunger and disease. That was quite a controversial prayer in that big national service. At one level, it's quite right. We do want God to be at work helping us in the face of all those things. But our common enemy is not primarily poverty, hunger and disease. The common enemy that you and I face, the world around us face, is actually the folly, blindness and pride of the human heart. It is much more attractive to us and much easier to go to those who don't have a Christian faith and say that the church is about dealing with poverty, hunger and disease. It is much less straightforward to say, actually, the church brings a message of good news to those who, through their stupidity and folly, are blind to their pride and their rejection of God. I mean, just think which one you'd like to go and talk about in the office on Monday morning. And you will see the problem that Jesus faced. And you will see why this is such an important passage for us this morning. There is a right royal crisis, not just for Jesus, but it's one that exists in Christian history throughout history, because it's always the choice that the church has got to make. Will it settle for that which is humanly attractive and actually necessary and needful? Or will it go for that which Jesus came for, which ultimately is the thing that delivers for eternity, not simply for today? Let's come back, shall we, to the passage. We need to remind ourselves that in verses 1 to 15, the verses that have gone before us, we have a sign that has been missed. We've had this hint of Moses speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament in the previous chapter. We saw that. And here Jesus does the feeding of the people of God in the wilderness by providing bread. It's manna in the wilderness, just as it was in Exodus. It is a new Moses, a new deliverance. And Jesus is the one who is giving life to the people of God. And just as has been going on throughout the gospel, the people who are watching and listening to Jesus think it's all to do with the human and the material and fail to grasp that Jesus is making a spiritual point about what he's come to do. That he's come to offer spiritual life, not simply for today, but for eternity. To enable us to live beyond the judgment, to face death with confidence rather than fear. But the sign is missed. The most clear sign that Jesus has delivered so far is completely missed by the people. And they want Jesus to be their king and to sort about their human problems. And yet they don't see all that Jesus is offering. A sign is missed. And then, for us, pictorially, the story goes on and tells us now that chaos reigns. If you read here in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples had gone down to the lake. They're on their own. Jesus has disappeared. You can imagine what it must have felt humanly. The one who has led them and guided them is nowhere to be seen. What do we do? Well, let's go back to Capernaum. How do we do that? We get in a boat and we row. So they set off across the lake. And it's now dark. They're fishermen. But water is still not a happy place to be if the wind gets up, and that's exactly what happens. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know in the Bible that the picture of waters and storms and things is a picture of chaos, not simply physical chaos. If you've ever been on the water in a heavy storm, you know it is chaos, but it's also a picture of spiritual chaos. In Genesis, we find that the voice of God is over the waters, isn't it? And God brings order out of chaos. The picture of a world at odds with God is a picture of a sea in a storm. And so here we have a picture of spiritual chaos, and it's crisis, isn't it, all over again. Jesus has been failed to be recognised by the people, and we wonder what on earth is going on. The picture here is of complete chaos. Physical chaos for the disciples in the boat, but for us reading, spiritual chaos. We don't know what's going to happen now. Has Jesus' mission come to a grinding halt? He's done his best and clearest miracle, but no one has seen it. He's now disappeared. Is he gone to lick his wounds and say, well, it's just not going to work? And the disciples are rowing to Capernaum. And it's rough, and the waters are becoming overwhelming. Chaos reigns. And that can often feel what it's like for us. You know, spiritually, just think about it. We would love, wouldn't it, for the church to move forward and for that all to be done in an orderly fashion and to gain increasing influence and all those sorts of things. But often the church progresses through what looks like chaos. It's often when the church is persecuted that it grows. It's often when the church is rocked back by setbacks that actually the church is able to move forward in God's grace, in our weakness, not our strength. We plan for great sort of organisational advance for the good news of Christ, but God often works through the messiness of individual lives as people speak the gospel. In the chaos of the world we face, in the chaos of the church today, do we long just for an ordered organisational restructuring, or is there something greater that we need? Well, have a look what happens. Chaos reigns, but look at verses 19 to 21. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? That's the thing about Jesus, isn't it? He is a friend and brother. But actually, often when we meet him, he is quite a frightening figure because he does things that really go outside the box for us. And we can be fearful about what influence he might have on our lives because of who he is. That may be true for you if you're contemplating what it means to follow Christ. There is great attraction in all that Jesus offers, but you know that this Jesus, well, he is a really significant figure, and he's not going to come into your life and just adjust a few things around the edges. It is probably going to be a wholesale change that takes place, and he'll be doing the changing. You won't be controlling it. We've seen that all the way through, haven't we? Nicodemus can't control Jesus. The Samaritan woman can't control Jesus. What chance have we got of controlling Jesus if he comes into our life? Well, they see him coming and walking across the water, and I've been on the water a few times. I've never seen anyone do this. I could imagine I might be quite fearful too, and just wondering what on earth is going to happen next. But he says to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now there are a whole range of things going on here if you're a Bible reader. The first is almost the obvious one, that God, when he reveals his name to Moses back in the time when Israel are coming out of Egypt, he says to them that I am is my name. And here is Jesus saying, it is I, ego eimi, it is I. There's a clear link back to all that's going on there. But it's not simply the way in which Jesus uses that phrase, it is I, that takes us back to God's self-disclosure as the great I am, the great I am that we sung about in that song, Come and See, earlier. There are a whole range of other places where we see Jesus' Lord. And I've put some Bible verses up on the screen now that I'd love you to turn with me to and look at. Now, first is on page 515, and it's Job chapter 9 and verse 8. Job chapter 9 on page 515, verse 8 says this, "He alone, that is God, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. If you're someone from a Jewish background who knows your Old Testament, and you see someone coming to you walking on the water in the middle of a storm, one of the reasons you'll be fearful is because you know that there is one alone who treads on the waters of the sea, and that is God. This Jesus coming towards you, therefore, may well be the one who is also God. But come with me to Psalm 107 and verses 23 to 30. That's on page 610, just a few pages further forward in your Bibles. Now, you'll recognise some of these words, but I want you to see the connection between these words and the story that we have read this morning. Verse 23, page 610. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. If you're a naval man like me, this is a great favourite verse. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. Even the storm is under his control. Jesus is here, is not a sort of accidental figure in something out of his control. He is in charge of the storm. They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths in their peril. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. Now notice how the story goes on here in John's Gospel. We read that they took him into the boat and immediately the boat reached shore where they were heading. He guided them to their desired haven. And then come with me perhaps just a few verses back to Psalm 77. It's on page 589 if you're following in your Bibles. Verses 13 to 20. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. It's referring here back to the Exodus and reminding us of the God who acted through Moses in the Exodus. The waters saw you. The waters saw you and writhed, the very depth were convulsed, the clouds poured down, the heavens resounded thunder, your arrows flashed back and forth, your thunder was heard in the world, when your lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. God split the waters of the Red Sea so the people could come out in the Exodus. Here is the picture of Jesus being the one who's in control of the waters, who like Moses, well not actually like Moses, like God in the story that Moses is a part of, who acts to free and deliver his people. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see, here we are reminded that in the middle of the chaos that follows this, if you want, constitutional crisis about who it is that Jesus is going to be, we are reminded, and the disciples are reminded, that Jesus is still Lord. Nothing has changed since it was disclosed in the previous chapter that Jesus is the one who gives life to those he chooses. Jesus is the one who the Father has appointed to be the judge. Jesus is the one, therefore, who has all the honour of the Father, and that you cannot honour the Father without honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And the disciples are shown that in one of the most dramatic and powerful ways that it is possible for that to be shown. As Jesus, the one who is God, comes walking on the waters, treading on the waves, the thing only God can do, stills the storm and takes them to their desired haven. It is I am. Jesus is Lord. And the implications? Well, it's clear here, isn't it? It is I, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See, Jesus will tell his disciples later on in the Gospel in John chapter 18 that my kingdom is not of this world. That's where the Gospel is going. It keeps on telling us that Jesus has not come to be the one who solves the world's temporary and material problems, but the one who comes to solve the problem of the human heart. The problem of the human heart that lays us at the moment without Jesus open to the judgment that we rightly deserve. That leads to condemnation and separation from God. But wonderfully, because of Jesus, we can now be offered life. Life not just for this world, 70 years and 10, but life for eternity. The life that is beyond anything that we can imagine life might be. The life that is about being restored to right relationship with our Heavenly Father for eternity. Jesus says, When you hear my word and put your trust in me and believe in me, you have passed from death to life. The judgment need not scare you. It need not be something of which you're afraid, because you can be confident of his grace and his forgiveness. And we need not be afraid as the church because of that, to keep proclaiming as our primary message that as human beings, in our folly and our stupidity, in our sinfulness, we are those who reject good and who are, without Christ, under his judgment. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he stuck to his mission and did not waver in the face of this crisis, and will ultimately, as we'll see in John's Gospel, go to the cross where he was glorified in ways that are far greater than any human throne could provide, has provided us life. And so we can proclaim that message with confidence because Jesus is Lord. It will always be uncomfortable. If you read on, and we're going to see this in the weeks to come, the disciples say a little bit further on that this is a hard teaching. The world doesn't really want to hear this. It really wants to hear that we can solve its poverty, hunger and disease, because that's attractive. We are interested in that, and Christian churches will be interested in doing all those things. But we start by saying that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. He came because God so loved the world and did not want the world to perish. It is not something we need to fear. It means that we ourselves need not fear the judgment. It means that in the chaos of the way in which God advances his gospel, we need not fear either, because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray, shall we, and ask that not only will we know this for ourselves, but we might be a church who proclaims front and centre this Jesus, and not simply the Jesus that the world is comfortable hearing. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this way in which he declared afresh to the disciples that he is God, that he is the one who has come to save and rescue, that he is the one who, as we put our trust in him and believe in him, so we need not fear either the judgment for ourselves or being part of the task that he has called us to, of taking this message to a world that so needs to hear it, but may be so unwilling to let us speak of it. We ask that you would help us, and we ask that graciously your kingdom, the kingdom of which the Lord Jesus Christ rules over, would advance. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.